This morning, we are going to examine the only miracle that, apart from the resurrection, is in all four Gospels. It is the feeding of the 5,000. Now, I'm sure you've heard it before. And while it may not be new, unless it was in the context of verse by verse, I think the gold of this surrounding text has passed through the sluice box. And so, my encouragement to you this morning is that we would see this text, this pericope, in its full glory. I came across a poem this week which I think fits our account this morning fittingly. The poem goes like this. Yesterday, God helped me, and today he will do the same. How long will this continue? Forever. Praise his name. Please turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're reading verses 10 through 17. Luke chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. On their return, the apostles told him all they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them the kingdom of God, and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." There were about 5,000 men. He said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had all of them sit down. Taking the 5 loaves and 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. Point number one, I want us to look at the pressure from Jesus' disciples and the crowds. The pressure from Jesus' disciples and the crowds. This account here marks the apex of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. From here, Jesus is going to move along the coast to Capernaum, then Tyre, and then Sidon, and then Caesarea Philippi, then the Transjordan, then Judea, then Jerusalem. And the apostles, which we saw last week, they completed their internship, so to speak. And their internship, it was the programmatic unveiling of the mission of the incarnate Yahweh, right? This is the Isaiah 61 servant then given and rendered in terms of power and authority to Jesus' disciples. And we saw last week that what Jesus did in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, are the training wheels, so to speak, before Pentecost. That is, they're crawling before they're walking. And so we learn here in verse 10 that the disciples are returning, and they told him, that is Jesus, all that they had done. I can just picture it, right? "Jesus, you'll never guess what I did." "No, I'm sure I can. But tell me." "I would have loved to hear that. How about you?" But Mark tells us and his parallel account. Now remember, this is the only account apart from the resurrection that is in what? All Gospels. So for time's sake, I'm going to make references to parallel accounts and not take the time to turn to it. So Mark tells us in his account in chapter 6, verse 31, that the disciples, they can't even eat. Why? Because as they come back, the crowds are following them. They can't even eat in peace. I mean, they're peopled to death. They're like mothers with young children who they can't even go to the bathroom alone. I mean, someone's always crying about something. Someone's complaining. Someone's fighting. Someone's hungry. A diaper needs to get changed. I mean, they can't get alone. Or it's like an uninterrupted shower. Just 45 minutes. Just 20 minutes. That's what they're like. I can't even eat without these people coming to me. And so they're being smothered. And so we learn here in verse 10 that Jesus knows this. And so Jesus now, they're gonna get on a boat and they're gonna actually travel really northeastern to Bethsaida. And we see this in verse 10. And he took them and withdrew to a town called Bethsaida. Now, Luke doesn't inform us, but the parallel accounts tell us that they actually went into a boat. Bethsaida is just a name that derives, it's from a word that really refers to the house of the fisher. And so the location that they're going to, it's actually in the wilderness, but Bethsaida was actually in a town where the Jordan River would pour into the Sea of Galilee. So it was a coastal town. As a matter of fact, three of Jesus' disciples came from Bethsaida. It was Philip, Andrew, and Peter. So Jesus, let's try a different way. Jesus is taking his disciples on a boat to a refreshing mountain. Or maybe the women will appreciate this. He's taking them away to Camp Sankinac for a weekend away. No kids. No crowds. Getting away. And so as they enter the boat, Mark's account in chapter 6, as the disciples and Jesus are entering a boat, Mark tells us that people see them enter the boat and actually literally start running along the coast. Picture this. They're running along the coast and they're running into all the cities and towns telling other people where they're going. Now, we don't know how they know, but when Jesus and his disciples arrive in a wilderness or an open field near Bethsaida, the crowds are actually waiting for them. And apparently they guessed the right location, so they can't have any peace. They can't have any quiet, but that's okay. And we learn here in verse 11, when the crowd learned it, they followed him, Jesus, and he what? Welcomed them. Do you see that? He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Notice how speaking to them, the kingdom of God comes first. Do you see that? It is the ministry of the kingdom and the gospel that comes first before the healing. And we learn an important principle here, and I want to encourage those who feel as though they can't ever get time alone, which is probably many of you. You feel distracted. You feel like you can't get any peace. There's a principle, and it is this. There is a need to be refreshed, isn't there? Everybody needs to be refreshed. There needs to be downtime. Downtime for your mind to recover, your body to recover, your spirit to be fed. But we must be flexible in God's providence to offer assistance and help to people who want to know. People who want to know spiritual things. People who are hungry for truth and who want to know about God. But with that hunger, listen, with that hunger, there must be an expectation that the person will listen. That's the agreement. And the principle is this: the greater the interruption, the greater responsibility it is for those who are in need to take heed. Jesus will turn, listen, Jesus will turn no one away as long as they're receptive to what he has to say. And the more you can minister to a person's soul for their good and for the glory of God, praise the Lord. I'm all in. How about you? I'll do that. But the greater reception you must have to listen and to take heed to truth. I don't want to be the pastor who always talks about his children. No one wants to hear that. But something did happen a couple months ago as an example of this. Every Saturday night, I am upstairs in my office, spare bedroom, alone. Kids know, leave me alone. Daddy's not here. But then you get the occasional kid who, you hear it. I know they're coming, I can hear them. They come up, and my daughter asks me, she says, "Hey, Dad, I need to ask you something." So, "Yes, honey, what is it?" She says, "Will there be horses in heaven?" Now, I don't know where that came from. But I said, "I mean, I think so. I know there's at least one horse. Jesus got a white horse." Right? She says, do you think Jesus will let me ride his white horse?" And I said, well, honey, you know, I do know he's kind. And I do know that he gave himself for those who believe. And so if he gave himself, I'm sure he wouldn't mind sharing his animal. So what's the point? The point is this, and we see the principle here in the text. We have to be open and willing to be interrupted by things that matter. Point number two, I want us to look at the problem of Jesus' disciples and the crowds. The problem of Jesus' disciples and the crowds. We learn here in verse 12 that the day began to wear away. What does that mean? Well, it just means that the sun is setting. The sun's going down. The day's ending. And notice what the 12 said to Jesus. This is insane. Look what they said. Day began to wear away. The 12 came and said to him, this Jesus, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." Do you see the need for lodging and provisions? Do you see that? That means that you have people who have traveled a long way to come in to listen to Jesus. I mean, otherwise, what's the point of a hotel, right? They'll just go home. And typically at this time, an average Jew could travel somewhere between 15 to 20 miles in one day, usually. And so we learned from the text that people have come from all around, but they can't make it home. And so the disciples see that, they recognize that, and they go to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we got a problem. Hey, look, tell these people to leave so we don't have to worry about taking care of them. Have them fend for themselves so we don't have to be blamed about anything." Basically, the disciples are telling Jesus, "Look, we're in a remote area. I'm sure there's a Motel 6 or Holiday Inn somewhere around the area. Send them there. Maybe at the local gas station, there's a vending machine. They can take some Doritos or Fritos or whatever out of it. And you know, there's a McDonald's. There may be a McDonald's there. Send them that way. Have them get out of it so we don't really have to worry about any of this." Now, the disciples' words to Jesus is unprecedented up to this time. Look at what they tell Jesus to do. You don't tell Jesus to do anything. This is asinine. This just makes me say, who do you think you are? But look what they say. And notice that they have Jesus tell the crowds to leave. You see that? So they said, told Jesus to send the crowd away. Now, at some point after this, Jesus looked to Philip, and Jesus asked Philip, John's gospel, we just read that, John's gospel tells us this, but Jesus asked Philip, hey, Philip, where are we going to get the food to feed all these people? And Philip says, what? We couldn't feed them with 200 denarii. That's 200 days labor. Do the math. We don't have that kind of money. So what is Jesus doing here? I want to spend some time on this. I know you want it as well. I hope you want to. We're going to do it anyway. Verse 13. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. What is he doing? You give them something to eat. He's telling the disciples that they're hosts with him. You do it. As the host, the disciples and Jesus are responsible for the well-being of the crowd. And the disciples are the ones who brought up the problem. It's kind of like in ministry, an example of this. You've got all kinds of people who have ideas of how what things should get done and what it should look like. And they say, you know, I really think that we should do. Okay, you do it. I really think we should. Okay, great, let's talk. Will you lead that? That's exactly what we have here in this account. Right? Jesus, send them away. You give them something to eat. Now, friend, listen to me, please. I'm going to say something that you may never have heard before, but it's true. Are you ready? You cannot properly read the Bible until you understand it. Do you understand that? Voice inflection, parts of speech, you cannot read correctly until you understand the passage. Have you ever thought about that? One of the reasons why I don't have anyone read my text is because I've spent all week in it. I trust myself to read the text. I don't want anyone just coming up and just reading the text. Now, why all that? This is why. Listen, what was Jesus' tone and inflection? Let's look at this. Verse 13, but he said to them, you give them something to eat. Or is it, you give them something to eat? What was it? What is Jesus doing? I'll give you three options, and only one of them are correct. First option is this. Jesus wants the disciples to go and walk among the 5,000 men, 20,000 perhaps total, and canvass them and kind of communal, a socialist pooling of resources, right? Yeah, you got a candy bar, a Snickers bar here, you know, you've got this, and we'll pull it all together and kind of deliver it out to everyone. Is that what Jesus is telling them? No. Is Jesus reminding them of their utter bankruptcy, the impossibility of what Jesus has just told them, and Jesus to humble them and to bring them so that they can see their insufficiencies in themselves so they could look to Jesus to provide? Is that what they're doing? Or the third, Jesus was actually telling them to do a miracle. Which one? I'm going to hope to convince you it's the latter. It's the third. I think Jesus, in this moment, is actually empowering them and telling them, you do it. You remember, the 12 has just come back participating, right, in their short-term missions trip. You remember that? They were empowered with the same Holy Spirit that empowered the incarnate Son. as the servant of the Lord, to set captives free, to restore sight to the blind, to cleanse and to heal. And presumably, the disciples may have even had authority over death. And you may be saying, I don't know about all that. Well, the Apostle Paul rose Eutychus from the dead, didn't he? It says here in chapter 9, verse 2, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. To heal. Now, just so we're clear, when Jesus gave the disciples the power and authority to preach, to heal, and evangelism, he did not render to them his incommunicable attributes. You understand that? God's incommunicable attributes, his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, eternality, self-existence, God possesses in himself that he does not share with his creation. But the mission of God incarnate, he can. Now think about it. Just think about this for a second. The disciples have cleansed lepers. People missing arms and legs grow right back. Sight to the blind, whether you're blind because of an accident or whether you were born blind, whether you're missing an eye, whether you're missing the optic nerve, doesn't matter. So the question is this. Is Jesus actually commanding the disciples to make bread from bread or fish from fish? Now, they're not creating ex nihilo. You understand that. They're taking what is already there or not there and growing it and expanding it. Why can't they do that? Try a different way. What the disciples did in principle during their short missions trip is the same in principle in terms of this miracle. They can grow back body parts, skin disease, and other ailments. Why can't they perform this? You know what the irony about this whole thing is? When the disciples went out, you remember Jesus said, when they go out, after they preach, people will receive them? Well, guess what? Will they receive the people? Do you see it? They expected hospitality from others, right? Hey, if they don't receive you, remove the dust. Hey, guess what, disciples? The crowd's there. Will you be the host? That's Jesus' question. Will you be the host? You're looking to me. What do I think? I think they could have performed the miracles. Now, keep in mind, I want us to go look at verse 10 again real quick. Remember on their return, the apostles told them all they had done, right? Just earlier that day, Jesus, you'll never guess what we did. And now he's saying, you feed them. Same day. So, here's the question. I told you. You can't read correctly if you don't understand correctly. It's emphatic in the Greek. Here's the question. Did Jesus say, you give them something to eat? Or, you give them something to eat? Only one can be true. So the question of whether or not they could have done this, it remains unanswered. Why? Because they didn't do it. But we need to know, what did Jesus mean, right? Jesus, I'm convinced, was commanding them to perform a miracle. They either couldn't imagine it, or it was in their ignorance. Why? Because they're still wondering who Jesus is. Philip said, $60,000 can't feed all these people. You feed them. You do it. So we'll never know, but I think they could have. So what happens when they can't? Well, Look to Jesus, right? Point number three, I want us to look at the provisions for Jesus' disciples and the crowds. So you'll notice here in verse 14, in verse 13, they said, "We have no more than five loaves and two fish." Now here's the question. Where did they get the five loaves and the two fish from? Well, there was a boy. Now, there have been many people who have attempted to preach whole sermons on the boy who gave Jesus his lunch. Oh my. No. We don't even know how that went down, right? We don't know whether the boy was just passing through. We don't know whether the boy saw all the crowds going to the wilderness, the desert place in Bethsaida, and so he just went, or whether this boy was like a young disciple. We don't know any of it. We don't even know how Andrew got it. Parallel accounts inform us that Andrew was the one who informed Jesus, "Hey, we've got these five loaves and two fish." I mean, what did Andrew say? "Hey, boy, give me your lunch." You know, I don't know. I don't know. We don't know how he got it. The text is not about the boy. This is not about you giving Jesus your lunch. It's not even about you being willing to give Jesus what belongs to you, because we don't know what the boy did and how Andrew got that bread and fish. It's not about the boy. Don't spiritualize the boy. He's just literally someone who passes through. He's mentioned and he's forgotten. We don't even know what the boy did afterward. He may have gone home crying. We don't know. Bottom line, boy had five barley loaves, two fish. Andrew has, and he says, "Hey, we got bread and fish." And that's what we see in verse 13. And Luke specifies that there were how many men? 5,000. You see it? Not 5,000 people, 5,000 men. And as I already mentioned, it may have been close to 20,000 people total. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus commands his disciples to do. This is amazing. Verse 14, there were about 5,000 men, and he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about," what? 50. Now, I've warned you before, be careful about numbers. But contextually, this actually harkens back to 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. We're not going to turn to it. But if you remember that account, the 50 is an allusion to the account of Obadiah informing Elijah that he supplied food and water to God's prophets hidden in caves. Because of during a famine in the land, because of the reign of Jezebel and Ahab. And so that was during a drought in which God's people were grouped in 50 and fed, and they're in the wilderness with little food as well. Do you see it? Now Jesus, I love this, Jesus tells his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50. You know what Jesus is doing? He's saying, "Hey, sit down. I'll be your host." Now, here's the question. How do we treat the disciples, right? Well, they're slow to learn, aren't they? Slow to believe. And so are we. There's an Elijah motif. There's another Elijah motif. There's motifs all over Luke. But the Elijah motif is this. In 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 8 through 16, there was the widow at Zarephath. Do you remember that? And Elijah had asked for food. She said, I don't got any food. I only have a little bit of flour, a little bit of oil. And Elijah says, "Hey, make me some cakes, bake it, but don't worry about the flour. You won't run out." Here's the cool part. Look at verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that who? Who? Do you see it? Do you see the motif? Oh no, it's not Elijah. It's a greater Elijah. And he's going to do something much greater than Elijah or Moses or Elisha did. So how do we treat the disciples? The disciples were dependent upon the hospitality of others, right? And they want to send the crowd away in the middle of the wilderness and tell them to get provisions. Tell them to get lodging. And Jesus says, you feed them. Not you feed them, you feed them. They either refuse. Now, I know, I'm sure some of you are going to say, what Jesus is telling them to do is unprecedented. And you'd be right. The closest thing to this was actually in terms of, we don't have to turn to it, but what Jesus did in Luke chapter 5, do you remember when he called Peter and James and John? Do you remember that? And they were fishing all night. They didn't catch anything. And Jesus said, throw it to this side. And then what? They caught fish, right? Now, scholars debate whether or not Jesus actually providentially moved the fish into the net or whether Jesus just created fish and literally placed them into the net. It doesn't really matter. But that's the closest to a miracle that they have seen before. And so we don't want to lambast them too hard, do we? We don't want to be too hard on them, but if Jesus told them to do something, guess what? He gave them not only the power, but the what? Authority to do so as well. Now there's so much good stuff here. Verse 14, have them sit down, and they did so. Now, at this time, there's something called kosher laws, food laws. Kosher laws, essentially, they were rabbinical, traditional teaching of how to properly prepare foods. Foods had to be washed. There had to be certain utensils that were used for certain foods. Everyone's hands had to be washed. The unclean were unable to sit at the dinner table. And what Jesus does here in the feeding of the wilderness, he gets rid of all that, doesn't he? This isn't the first time it's happened, is it? This isn't the first time Jesus is shaking things up. Just earlier, he told his disciples to shake the what? The dust off their sandals. But the Jews were not ministering to Gentiles. The disciples were ministering to who? Fellow Jews. And we learned last week that Jesus is subverting Eretz Israel and treating them as Gentiles if they reject the message. And in the same way, Jesus is doing the same thing regarding kosher laws. Do you see it? He's getting rid of all that. What's the point? The point is this. Everybody's welcome at Jesus' table. Amen. What we see here, what Jesus is about to do, this is the greatest picnic the universe has ever seen. Jesus is going to do something that is unprecedented. So, what does he do? Verse 15, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over who? Them. Isn't that fascinating? The them is not the disciples. The them, contextually, is what? The bread and the fish. Now, what is this blessing? This blessing would have been a traditional blessing from the Mishnah that Jews would recite before every meal, and it would go something like this. Blessed be the Lord our God, King of the world, who causes the bread to come forth from the earth. That's from Barakat chapter 6, verse 1. Now, I spent so much time this week at my desk, sitting in my chair like this, thinking, how did this thing happen? Think about it. Now, there are some naturalist explanations. When I say naturalist, I mean that in quotation. Suppose that naturalist Christians, which actually are no Christians, naturalists, you know, who actually try to make some natural explanation of what happened. Some are professing Christians. You can't be a naturalist and be a Christian. You can't be it. But these are some of the things that they conjure up. They should be gymnasts. One option. Well, listen to this. They believe, and this is actually what people write in commentaries. They say the women, you remember the women that were mentioned in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3? The women, because they were wealthy, they actually provided all the bread and the fish for the people. They just showed up. Basically, what they did was they called Panera Bread, and they placed an order to feed 20,000 people. There's not enough ovens in all of Judea for that. There's no way. Nice try. Another option. Well, you know, they just surveyed the crowd and they took everyone's food and they distributed, but it says here that all of them were satisfied. They ate their fill, so that doesn't really make much sense. Because if they had food already there, then what are they asking Jesus to do? Right? Or third, there was a nearby cave that was a stash house with bread and fish. I mean, Jesus knew that and he just, you know, borrowed it. I mean, after all, there, Bethsaida, there was a port, right? And so from that port, they would distribute bread and fish. But yeah, you know, they struck gold and now there was a cave and they found all this bread and fish there and they just went and distributed it. Is that it? Is that what happened? You know what's astonishing as well, and you may be someone like this, or you may actually know people like this. They claim that Jesus' teaching is ethical, but they don't believe the Bible. Isn't that interesting? They'll say, well, Jesus was a good teacher. You know, I get my morals from the Bible. Yeah, well, did Jesus literally feed 5,000? Well, and then they try to insert some kind of naturalist explanation. What's the point? You can't explain this naturally. That's why it's a miracle. Amen. You can't explain it naturally. What's the point? You have the incarnate Yahweh of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Ex nihilo, out of nothing. If you believe that, you have no problem believing anything else. That's it. You believe the God of 1:1? I got no problem with this. My biggest problem is I'm in my chair trying to picture what this thing looked like. And I want to invite you in. All right? So think about this. He's got 5 loaves, 2 fish from a boy. He breaks it. He blesses it. The disciples have them in groups of 50. Right? Groups of 50. And so how many groups of 50 are there if there's 20,000, 400 groups? I want you to think about this. 400 groups of 50. I don't even know what that looks like. This is a stadium. Tells them to sit. So there are groups of 50. Other accounts say 100, but it's fine. 50 or 100. If there's 100, then you've got 200 groups of 100. Wow. Okay, so they're groups. Jesus has 5 loaves, 2 fish. And what is he doing? What is he doing? How are they? I mean, there's 12 baskets of broken pieces that's left at the end. Presumably, they put them in basket, but what did it actually look like? Is it a little piece here? I mean, what do they do with the fish? It's 2 fish. How many times did they have to come back and forth to feed 20,000 people, possibly? What does this actually look like? I don't know. I hope you can see my perplexity. I mean, is it just almost like a conveyor belt? What does this look like? I don't know. But it's a miracle. And it's okay. I believe it, though I can't explain it. As I mentioned earlier, if you believe Genesis 1:1, then you believe this text. They all ate and were satisfied. The Greek word satisfied, it means they were filled to their stomach. They weren't little pigeons and birds munching away. They were full up to the brim. They were stuffed. This was an all-you-can-eat picnic on bread and fish. Now, Luke doesn't really mention the fish much, but if you actually look at the parallel accounts, they ate fish as well. And just thinking about the process of the disciples distributing it and what it looked like blows my mind. I can't make sense of it, but it's okay because I believe it. Amen. Look at, turn back to chapter 6, please. Verse 21. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be what? Satisfied. You see that? Matthew said, blessed are those who hunger, thirst after God, for they will be filled. But Luke doesn't mention anything about spiritually, does he? It can mean that. But he's talking about physical sustenance, isn't he? And we see in our text that those who are hungry are what? Filled. Do you see it? Now, I'm sure many of you are going to ask, so let's just get this out of the way. Verse 17, how many baskets were left over? 12. Okay, we'll do that now. Turn back to chapter 6, please. Verse 12. In these days, he went out to the mountain to pray all night, and he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them how many? 12. Look at chapter 8, verse 42. Speaking of Jairus, he had an only daughter about how old? 12 years. You see that? Look at verse 43. There was an issue. There was a woman who had an issue, a discharge of blood, for how long? 12 years. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. And he called the what? 12 disciples. Look at verse 17. How many was left over? Okay, good. So what's there? This is the best that I can do. But it's reasonable. 12 is the number of completion. But there's a footnote at the bottom. The footnote is 12 is the number of completion and represents God's provisions. That's what it can mean. I mentioned earlier that there's an Elijah motif here, but there is also a Mosaic typology, right? Jesus fed the nation of Israel where? In the wilderness, didn't he? And where are they now? In the wilderness. Turn to the Gospel of John, please. Turn to the Gospel of John. I just want to show you a couple things here. John chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the what? Passover was at hand. You see that? The Passover was at hand. Look at verse 30. So the next day after this Bethsaida, he actually goes back to Capernaum. And actually that's in verse 17. But in verse 30, they said to him, these are the crowds. What sign do you do? We may see and believe you. What works do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Do you see that? So the Jews are making the connection, but the disciples aren't. Isn't that interesting? The crowds are making the connection more than Jesus' disciples. Look down in verse 32. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but who?" You see it? "My Father gave you the bread from heaven." But look at what Jesus says here in verse 35. "I am the what? Bread of life." Verse 41. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Do you see what he's doing? Do you see it? Years earlier, when Joshua entered the promised land, in chapter 5, verse 10, listen to this. The text says in Joshua chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, that when Joshua entered into the land, the manna ceased. No more manna. But now Jesus, the bread from heaven, comes on the scene, and he provides for them what? Bread and manna. What Jesus demonstrates in the wilderness, and this is the title of the message, Jesus is not only the bread, but the breadwinner. How is he the bread? Well, Jesus attributes the giving of the manna to who? The Father. Moses didn't give you. The Father did. And what the Father gave the world, his what? Son. Bread from heaven. I am the bread. Do you see it? But not only is Jesus the bread, he is also the breadwinner. He's the breadwinner. He brings home the bacon. Oh, Jews, I know. Jews don't eat bacon. I know that, but you guys get the point, right? Jesus is the one who brings to us his wages. What are his wages? Perfection, righteousness, justification, adoption, regeneration, right? He gives to us by faith his perfection, and he takes upon himself what doesn't belong to him, our sin. Turn back to Luke, please. I want to give you 5 points of application, Luke chapter 9. If you need room, there should be some on the back. I know, the joke's getting old. Some of you did turn it over, by the way. I know, it's okay. So I want to give you 5 points of application. First point is this. God will give you too much that you can handle, you know, on your own and in yourself. I have heard the blasphemous claim, oh, God will never give you more than you can. Oh, yes, he will. He will give you more than you can handle to break you. So you come to an end to where you can't do it. And he provides. He will give you more than you can handle, but he will not give you more that he can handle as you look to him. Second point of application is this. God has a sense of humor. Look at verse 13. He said to them, "You give them something to eat." They did. Didn't they? They gave them something to eat. God's sense of humor is this: that God will oftentimes allow us to enjoy in his work in ways we could have never imagined. You give him something to eat. We don't have enough money. You perform a miracle. What does that look like? All right. Look at what they did in verse 15. They did so. They all sat down. He looked up to heaven. He broke it. And he gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. You see that? Isn't that amazing? The third is this. The best work we can do is serve others with what God provides. A frustration often for the Christian, I know for myself, and I'm sure many of you have experienced this, is wanting to give God more than you can give. That God is worthy to receive more than you can possibly give. But all we can do is give God what we can give him. But we must understand that he is worthy of 10,000 lives if we could give it to him. Amen. Amen. The fourth is this, that God will give us little before he gives us more. I told you earlier that in chapter 9, verses 1 through 6, that the two missions possible that the disciples went on, it was to train them, right? It was to train them. And God will oftentimes see and test us with our stewardship of this much before he gives us this much. You want God to use you greatly? Be faithful with what he's given you. Amen. Perhaps the reason he's not given you more is because you haven't stewarded what he's given you now well. And giving you more would break you. But it's okay, because he can use people like us, can't he? And he does. And the fifth is this. As servants of Christ, we must walk in obedience. Listen very carefully. You and I don't have the right to change the message. Do you understand that? Jesus' command was first to the disciples, you give them something to eat. That's fine. Maybe they couldn't make sense of it. That's fine. But then he told them, have them sit down. What did they do? They told the crowd to what? Sit down and get in what? Groups of 50 or 100. And then he also told them to give the food to them, and they did. What's the point? A true disciple of Christ does things God's way, period. He speaks God's words as revealed in Scripture, and he acts accordingly. And it doesn't matter about what other people think or say. All he is you and I, we're messengers, aren't we? And we don't have the right to remove things or to add things because, well, people may not just like it. A true disciple walks in obedience and doesn't capitulate. The good news of the gospel is that God will receive any man or woman or even child this morning who perhaps doesn't know him. Or maybe you're someone here who realizes that you really haven't been living for the Lord. You've given him scraps, the leftovers. And as you reflect on your life, if you're honest, and God knows that you really haven't been all in. And I'm here to win you. I want to win you to him, and I want to win you back to him. And you need to know this morning that he will receive anybody who comes to him. He promises to feed those who are what? Hungry. Amen. And you can come to him today. He will receive you, and he will help you. May we serve our great God in wholeheartedness. May we be a blessing to others. And may we not only help people physically, but more importantly, may we minister to their souls, right? May we not only act right, but speak right. And may he bless you where he's placed you. Let's pray. Father, again, we just rejoice as we look at this marvelous account of how gracious you are, how you provide, how you're patient with us, how you grow us. We trust that if there's anyone here this morning who has not committed their life to you, may they do that right now. There are those who have been just wasting time, who haven't been serious, who've just been on the surface. You know, and I trust that they know as well. And if they're in your Son, may his Spirit convict, and may he point them to the cross where Jesus has paid it all. Help us to adore you in life and lip. We'll give you the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand and sing our